Good morning, everyone. I'd just like to start by reading a poem written by Kathleen O'Mara, and here's what she says. And people stayed at home and read books and listened, and they rested and did exercises and made art and played and learned new ways of being and stopped and listened more deeply. Someone meditated, someone prayed, someone met their shadow, and people began to think differently, and people healed. And in the absence of people who lived in ignorant ways, dangerous, meaningless, and heartless, the earth also began to heal. And when the danger ended and people found themselves, they grieved for the dead and made new choices and dreamed of new visions and created new ways of living and completely healed the earth just as they were healed. The amazing thing about this poem is that it was written originally in 1869 and reprinted in 1919 during the Spanish influenza pandemic. And I just think it's amazing how bits of history can bubble up in our present time and speak to us even now. I thank you, Kathleen O'Mara, for this amazing poem. For the past 3 weeks, we've been walking through the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, leading up to his resurrection. And the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before, accurately prophesied these events. We've also learned that the odds of one person fulfilling all 300-plus prophecies of the Messiah are literally incalculable. Yet Jesus fulfills every single one. Amen. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed by friends, remain silent while accused, and be counted among criminals. Today we're looking at Isaiah's prophecy that the Messiah would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Our scripture is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 7, which says, "Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised, and we didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter." So, just for giggles, let's subtract 700, the number of years before Christ that Isaiah prophesied, from our current year, 2020. What do we get? 2020 minus 700, we get 1320. Well, I looked it up. In the year 1320, the Crusades had just ended. The Byzantine Empire was still established in Eastern Europe, and William Wallace was fighting to free Scotland from English rule. So what are the odds that anyone in the early 14th century could accurately predict the assassination of MLK? Or the tragic events of 9/11? Or the presidency of Donald Trump? Well, Isaiah, writing almost a millennia before the birth of Jesus, prophesied not only the specifics of his death, but that in his death, Jesus would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. This is an amazing prophecy. What are the odds that the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would be a sacrificial lamb? Yet it happened. All four gospel writers recognize this analogy. In Matthew chapter 27, they led him away to crucify him. And Mark writes in chapter 15, they led him out to crucify him. Luke laments in chapter 23, as they led him away. And John records in chapter 19, then they took Jesus away. You want to see how accurate and specific this lamb-like analogy of the Messiah was? Just listen to this. When presenting the sacrificial lamb, the family or individual would lead the lamb through the village to the town synagogue for sacrificial slaughter. Well, Jesus was led through the city to Golgotha, where he was crucified. For the Passover sacrifice, the lamb was to be slaughtered no later than 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Amazingly, according to Mark chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus died in the ninth hour of the day, which was 3 p.m. If you research how the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, you'll learn that the Passover lamb, or the Paschal lamb, was to be hung up on special wooden sticks. This sounds a lot like crucifixion, doesn't it? You see how specific and accurate Isaiah was with this lamb-like prophecy? Friends, no one could have guessed this, but this lamb-like sacrificial imagery was accurately foreshadowed. And if we can understand and appreciate this image, we actually realize that this same lamb imagery is woven throughout Scripture, foreshadowing the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God. So let's go back to the beginning. If you have your Bible, open to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, it's the story of the very first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And here's what we learn in chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and it was perfect. They were naked, but not embarrassed or ashamed. And God had given them everything they needed, with one restriction: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will surely die, he said. And we learn, with Satan's help, they ate anyway. After eating the forbidden fruit, Scripture says that they, Adam and Eve, both looked around and realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And we know what happens next. God storms into the garden, and they panicked and hid. But really, how can anyone hide from God? So God called out, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam answered, "Well, I was naked, so I hid." God asked him, "Who told you that you were naked? You didn't eat from the tree I told you not to, did you?" At which point, the human blame game was instantly invented. Adam pointed to his wife. "She made me do it." Eve pointed to the serpent. "He made me do it." And in this moment, when they should have died, the Bible says God sacrifices an animal and uses its skin to cover Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them." Well, where do you suppose God got these skins? From the carcass of an animal. In order to redeem Adam and Eve's shame, God sacrificed an animal on their behalf. That animal's life was a substitutionary atonement for Adam and Eve's lives. Now, just hold on to that while you flip forward to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 21, Abraham has a son in his old age, a son he's been promised. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for their son, Isaac. So here in chapter 22, God says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him to me as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah." Abraham doesn't understand. Would you? Would I? But he trusts God. So it's a three-day journey to Mount Moriah. Abraham brings three things with him: a bundle of wood, a tinder box with fire, and a knife. Isaac carries the wood. Abraham carries the fire and the knife. The fire is hot, obviously. The knife is sharp, also obvious. Well, why doesn't Isaac carry these items? I believe Abraham doesn't want Isaac to get hurt as Abraham leads him. So they get to the mountain, and Abraham builds an altar and straps his son Isaac to it. Then, in what had to be the worst moment of his life, Abraham raises the knife in the air, ready to sacrifice his son. And then suddenly, God interrupts, "Abraham! Abraham! Here I am," he says. "Abraham, don't lay a hand on your son or do anything to harm him. For now I know that you really do have faith in me, because you did not withhold even your son from me." Genesis 22, verse 13 says, "Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt sacrifice in place of his son." At this crucial moment, when a sacrifice was called for, in Genesis 22, God provided a ram to take the place of Isaac. Now, for those of us who don't know, a ram is a male sheep. Again, hold on to that thought. Flip forward again to the next book in the Bible, the book of Exodus. Go to chapter 12. The children of Israel are in slavery in Egypt, and God wants to free them. So he presents Pharaoh with 10 powerful events, each designed to demonstrate that Israel's God Yahweh is superior to all the gods of Egypt. So here in chapter 12 of Exodus, tells the story of the 10th event, the 10th plague. What was the 10th plague? Well, it was God's judgment on Egypt for their sins, but the Israelites had sinned as well. So here's what God says to Moses. "Tell every household to select a one-year-old lamb, a male without spot or blemish, and bring it into your house for 4 days. At the end of those 4 days, have them sacrifice the lamb, take some of its blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts and lintels of their house. On that night, the angel of death will pass through the entire land and take the life of every firstborn male in payment for the people's sins. The angel will enter every home, but if it sees blood on the doorposts and lintels, it will count that blood as payment for the family's sins and pass over the house, sparing everyone in it." So Moses relays this message to every Jewish household. So all God's people adopt a lamb. They bring that lamb into their homes, and sure, the children played with it and probably named it. Everyone bonded with it. They loved it, and on day 4, the father of the household leads it out back and slits its throat. I mean, could you imagine how the children must have been feeling in that moment? "Dad, what did you do? You killed Fluffy. What did Fluffy do, Dad?" "Fluffy didn't do anything, kids. Fluffy was innocent. But we did things that were wrong in our God's eyes, and our God says that we can either pay for those sins ourselves, or we could substitute Fluffy for our sins. It was either Fluffy or one of us. So, kids, do you see why it had to be Fluffy?" On that night of Passover, I couldn't imagine being an Egyptian parent. Oh, I'm sure you could hear the weeping and wailing for miles. So, what just happened in Exodus 12? Well, the Israelites were spared judgment by sacrificing a lamb. Here are God's instructions in verses 21 and 22. God says, "Go, select an animal from the flock according to your families, and slaughter the Passover animal. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the 2 doorposts with some of the blood in the basin." So for the next 1,400 years, on the very same day, every Israelite brought a lamb into their home, and every household sacrificed the Passover lamb to cover their sins, year after year after year. Why? Well, because everyone kept sinning. We're all human. We're going to keep on sinning. But the lamb's sacrifice was also not permanent. It was temporary. People longed for, people were desperate for a permanent sacrifice, a sacrifice that would pay for all sins once and for all. Well, these sacrifices continued as Israel moved into the Promised Land, and they continued as they were carried into captivity in Babylon, and they continued all the way through their return again to their homeland. Prophets came and went. But a prophet named Isaiah appeared on the scene, and Isaiah spoke about a suffering servant who would one day come and align the people closely with God. And in the 53rd chapter of his book, the verses we're looking at, Isaiah said he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. In verse 7, are you still with me? Isaiah said he, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, would be led like a lamb. People probably scratch their heads. Can the anointed one really be a lamb? No one knew for sure, but I mean, there it was in their sacred text. So centuries passed. People wondered, but soon probably forgot. And then every year after year after year, a lamb continued to be slaughtered until one day a carpenter from a little backwater town called Nazareth left his father's woodshop and made his way south out of town along the Jordan River until he came to the place where this wild rabbi named John was baptizing a crowd of people. John was out in the middle of the water, toes like raisins, probably because he was doing it all day long. He looked up and saw Jesus on the shore, and then he knows. Hands drenched and shaking, pointing to this man, John cries out, "Here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. It was an electric moment. Mothers, I'm sure, hugged their babies. Fathers cradled their sons. Hair stood up on the backs of people's necks. This was the man who was the lamb. And he was apparently going to lift the weight of sin, everyone's sin. Finally. Finally. Flipping forward, we're in the New Testament now. Go to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and in the first chapter, John identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many of us know the next part of the account. For 3.5 years, Jesus teaches like no other, heals like no other, cares and loves like no other. And we all know how the account seemingly ends, right? Jesus was led up a hill to a place called Golgotha, where he suffered like no other, died like no other, giving his life as payment for the sins of the world. With the last bit of breath in his lungs, he looked around at the people gathered there, Romans laughing and the religious leaders mocking, handful of people weeping. He thought about all the people in the world and even those who had lived before. And then he thought about all the people like you and me who would live one day. And then he cries out just one word in the Greek, translated to 3 words in English, tetelestai in Greek and in English. It is finished. And then bowing his head, Jesus gave up his spirit. That's John 19, verse 30. Tetelestai was a word that merchants wrote on sales slips when someone paid their bill in full. Their accounts were reconciled. And that's exactly what tetelestai means. Paid in full. Reconciled. Paid in full, no more payment required. No more ever needs to be done to atone for the sins of the world. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The predominant theme of the entirety of Scripture is the theme of a lamb who was slain for the sin of the world, your sin, my sin, everyone's sin, past, present, and future, permanently, once and for all. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven and was seated in the position of power and authority at the right hand of the Father. Just flip forward one more time to the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 13. We read, I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The story and history of our planet ends with Revelation 5. The Lamb of God is now in heaven and will be worshipped forever and ever. But the story of our species, the human race, doesn't end with the ending of our planet. Jesus reigns in Revelation 5, but the story continues through Revelation all the way to chapter 22. Now, the final two chapters of the Bible say that one day not only will the Lamb redeem our world, but he'll create a new one. Revelation 21 calls this the new heaven and the new earth. The new earth will be an eternal city. Revelation 21:23 says the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God illuminates it and its lamp is the Lamb. Wow. Friends, the culmination of the account of the Lamb concludes in Revelation 21, which declares that the Lamb will one day light the new heaven and the new earth. Hallelujah! During the Middle Ages, a movement of Christians started to grow in the land of Moravia, which today is in the Czech Republic. The Moravians got serious about God. In the 18th century, they established a 24-hour-a-day prayer movement that ran uninterrupted for 100 years. Amazing. They sent out missionaries all over the world. And one of their stories is about two young men who heard of an island leper colony where no one had heard the name of Jesus. Leprosy was highly contagious, so no one who set foot on the island was ever allowed to step off that island. These young men were determined to reach the lepers with the good news of Jesus Christ. So they convinced the delivery boat that dropped supplies on the island shoreline to let them ride along. When the day came for the boat to leave, the Moravian brethren gathered to pray over the young men and send them off, never to see them again. There were a lot of tears and weeping, I'm sure. And as the boat cast off its lines, the young men waved one last time and shouted, May the Lamb who was slain receive the glory of his suffering. For 100 years, it was the battle cry of the Moravian brethren. May the Lamb who was slain receive the glory of his suffering. Jesus allowed himself to be led to the slaughter because he saw everything that each of us needed to reconcile our sin bills. And then he paid them all. Amen? Tetelestai, paid in full, nothing more required, reconciled, once and for all. This is a lamb you can trust, friends. This is a lamb who lights any and every darkness we may face. This is a lamb who walks with us, a lamb who leads us through deep valleys to peaceful waters. Indeed, this is a lamb who restores and reconciles our souls. Amen? Would you let him into your life? Would you let him into your heart? Would you let Jesus pay for your sin? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for giving your life for all of us. We have no way to pay anything ourselves. So we accept your payment, Lord Jesus. And we invite you to be our Lord, to be our Savior. We love you. We praise you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless each and every one of you this Palm Sunday.